Well, if you want to have your finger in two passages, Hebrews 7 and Genesis 14, we'll be referring to these two passages this afternoon. Are you ever tempted to forsake the Lord Jesus Christ? Do the things of this age ever entice you away from him? Do you ever compromise with sin because you think that the things of Christ Jesus are not so important, are not so valuable after all? Are you ever inclined to believe that there must be other ways to please God? There must be other paths to heaven? It cannot be that Jesus is the only way. What is it that tempts you to compromise when it comes to the things of Jesus? Is it family? A relationship? Pleasures? Comforts? Social conformity? What is it? The Hebrew Christians were being tempted to forsake the Lord Jesus Christ. The catalyst for this forsaking was the severe persecution they were suffering. And they knew that if they abandoned the gospel of Christ and returned back to the old ways of Moses, they would escape the persecution that was so pressing upon them. And they were being tempted to go back. They were being tempted to forsake the Lord. And the writer of the letter to these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians, is seeking to persuade them not to do so. With argument after argument, the writer bombards these Jewish Christians, telling them they must not forsake Christ because Christ is so marvelous. Christ is so wonderful. He contrasts Christ with the angels and he says Christ is superior to the angels. He contrasts Christ with Moses. He says Christ is superior to Moses. He contrasts Christ with David. He says Christ is superior to David. In fact, he contrasts Christ with all the great and goodly and godly people who have ever lived. And he says Christ is greater than all. But above all, in the chapter that we've read, the writer reminds these Jewish Christians that Jesus is superior to Aaron and to what he calls the Levitical priesthood. Now you might say, up to now I was with you, but Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, it's 4:25 on Sunday afternoon. Do we really need to spend time thinking about Aaron and the Levitical priesthood? Well, according to the Bible, we do. What is a priest? A priest is a man who mediates between people and God. A priest is one who represents men before the throne of God. That is why of all the titles I'm ever given or all the questions that are ever asked me, oh, so are you a vicar then? Well, kind of. Well, are you a rector then? Well, sort of. Well, are you a priest then? No. That one, no. We're not even going there. I'm not a priest. I don't mediate between men and God. I don't stand in between you and God and enable you to get to God. But that's what a priest did, you see. He'd offered up prayers and sacrifices and worship on behalf of the people before God. The people could not come to God themselves. They had no access to God. They had no direct line to God. They had to go through the priest. And that was the work of Aaron, hence the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest under the law of Moses. And it was Aaron's job to stand in between the people and God and to bring the two together. And we get the word Levitical priesthood from the tribe of Levi. Levi was one of of Jacob's 12 sons, wasn't he? And from the tribe of Levi comes Aaron. And then through Aaron, all the priests have come. So all the priests in what we call the Mosaic system or the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood are of the tribe of Levi. And those are all phrases referring to the same thing. If you just want to think of Old Testament priest, that'll do fine. So these men were appointed to bring human beings, Israelites, into fellowship with God. And it was all done according to the law of Moses given on Mount Sinai. And these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to turn away from Jesus, the high priest, and go back to the descendants of Aaron. They were being tempted to forsake the Lord Jesus Christ, God's appointed high priest, and to go back to the Mosaic high priest, the Levitical high priest, Aaron and his descendants. And chapter 7 of Hebrews is given to us as an argument, as a plea, as an entreaty, as an earnest begging of the people, don't do it. Why? Because Jesus is so much better. And the way in which he answers this and deals with this is by going back to Genesis 14, the passage that we were studying before Christmas and where we are returning to now. Now, just a reminder of what's going on in Genesis 14. Lot had gone down to live in the Sodom Valley. And these kings had come against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they had carried Lot off into captivity into the north. Abram heard about it, took his army, and went and attacked these enemy forces, defeated them, recovered Lot, recovered all Lot's goods and family, and in fact, all the things that had been stolen from Sodom and the surrounding region. And he returns back then to the region with Lot, with all Lot's people, and with all the riches of Sodom that had been stolen. And as he is returning, Genesis 14 and verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So two kings come out to meet Abram as he's returning from this victory. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And in our first study of this section, we contrasted those two kings, didn't we? And we looked at the radical difference between the two and why Abram chose to bow before Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and to reject categorically the king of Sodom, who is given no name. But our concern this evening is exclusively with verses 18 to 20. We're going to look at this Melchizedek, king of Salem. So he comes out, he brings bread and wine, verse 18, and we're told he was the priest of God Most High. And this priest, Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. So the writer to the Hebrews then chooses this event and these three verses to be the essence of his argument, pleading with these Jewish Christians not to forsake Jesus and go back to the Aaronic, Levitical, Mosaic priesthood. And I want, in the remainder of our time then, to bring out the ways in which Jesus is superior to the Levitical Aaronic priest. What makes Jesus such a great priest? And remember, a priest is somebody who brings God and men together. And we need a priest, don't we? We need somebody to bring us to God. What makes Jesus so much better than Aaron and all the Aaronic priests who have ever been? Well, let's think about that. Firstly, Jesus is better because he is the priest who is king. He is the priest who is king. Now, Tony reminded us on Wednesday, most helpfully, that it was not permitted in the law of Moses for the office of priest and the office of king to be united. According to the law of Moses, the kings had to be of the tribe of Judah, and the priests had to be of the tribe of Levi, and never the twain shall meet. In order to be a priest in the Mosaic system, you had to prove that your lineage took you back to Aaron through both your father and your mother and your grandfather and your grandmother and your great-grandfather and your great-grandmother, right the way back to Aaron. And if you couldn't prove that you had that link between you and Aaron, you couldn't be a priest. And the same was true of the king. The king had to prove that he was directly descended from Judah. Therefore, the line of the kings and the line of the priests were totally separate. And if you read Jeremiah 33, 17 and 18, you can look that up if you want in your own time, you'll see the promise there that the line of kings and the line of priests will never fail, but they are to be kept separate. Indeed, the penalty for anyone other than the high priest to enter the most holy place was death. Anybody, including the king, who dared to enter into the most holy place was under the death sentence. In fact, we read in Numbers 14 where all the rules are given about transporting the bits and pieces of the tabernacle, that even if anybody touches one of the articles that is kept in the most holy place when it's dismantled, because of course they had to move the tabernacle, didn't they, when they were in the wilderness. If anybody even touched one of the utensils, one of the spoons, one of the poles, one of the horns off the ark, or whatever it was, they were to be put to death. And that would apply even if you were the king. Tony pointed us in the Bible study to the example of Uzziah. And you can read that in 2 Chronicles 26 from verse 16. When Uzziah the king went into the temple and sought to make sacrifices, the priest said, "You're not authorized to do that. You are of Judah, you are not of Levi. You can't do this." The king said, "Out of my way, I'm doing it anyway." And God struck him with leprosy right then and there. Now it's interesting just to spend a moment thinking about why that was. Why did God make such a radical separation between king and priest in the Mosaic system? Well, we can't know for sure, but I have thought a lot about this. It seems to me one of the reasons is that the king would be constantly defiled in battle. Now, if you come into contact with dead bodies and you shed blood, then you become defiled by that according to the law of Moses. Well, the king, if he's constantly in that situation, is not going to be pure enough, he is not going to be sanctified enough, he is not going to be holy enough to exercise the office of priest. So I think that's one reason why the two were separate. Another reason is that God is weaving into the Mosaic system a division of power and authority. Because he knows that however great the king is and however great the priest is, they're both sinners. And if you put too much power in one place and in one person, what happens? It all goes wrong. Whereas if you divide the power, the king has power in this area, the priest has power in that area, and we could add the prophet as well, who has power in a third area, then by dividing the power, you minimize the danger, don't you? Bit like we have the division between the legislature and the executive and the different houses of parliament and the different forms of government. We've got a monarch and we've got a prime minister and so on. And all of this means that the dangers of one man having all the power are diminished. I think a third reason also is that the duties would be too onerous for one man to bear. Imagine being both king and priest and maybe prophet too, all rolled into one. That would be a burden too great to bear, especially for a sinful man. There would be no possibility of a Nathan confronting a David with his sin, would there? If David were both prophet, priest and king. And yet as we look at the Melchizedekian priest, we find that he is also king. Look at that back in chapter 14 of Genesis in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. The Melchizedekian priest is also king. And this is what makes Jesus superior to Aaron, doesn't it? The priesthood of Jesus is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. Why? Because Aaron was priest but not king, whereas Jesus is priest and king. Look at our passage in Hebrews, just picking it up in chapter 6, verse 20. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He was king and he was priest. And Jesus is both king and priest and prophet too. How can this be so? Well, because with Jesus, when he acts as king, there is no defilement in his kingly actions. When he goes into battle against Satan, he does not become defiled in that battle. His operations as king do not hinder him from his operations as priest or as prophet too. He can take all three responsibilities on. There is no pride in any of his actions. There is no sin within him. And since he is both human and divine, he is therefore able to bear the full weight, the full burden of responsibility. He can be king and all that it means to be king. He can be priest and all that it means to be priest. He can be prophet and all that it means to be prophet. And he can bear the burden of all of that in one person. And the writer to the Hebrews says, come on! Surely you can see that Jesus is way superior to poor Aaron. I mean, look at Aaron. Within a few weeks, was it, of being appointed as high priest, he's got the people dancing round a golden calf. What a mess. Not so Jesus. He is the priest who is king, far superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. That's the first thing. The second thing is, he is the priest without beginning. Jesus is the priest without beginning. Look back at Hebrews 7, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days. Now this is describing this mysterious figure of Melchizedek. There's a great debate and discussion amongst commentators. Does this mean that Melchizedek was an eternal person? If he doesn't have a father and he doesn't have a mother and he doesn't have a genealogy and he has no beginning of days, and we take that literally, then he must be an eternal person. So he must be a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. This must be a theophany. So the argument goes. But that is not necessarily so. But what we have in Genesis 14 is this man Melchizedek appearing on the scene out of nowhere. Literally, out of nowhere. The priest of the Most High God, who is also king of Salem, appears for three verses and then disappears for the whole of the rest of the Bible. Does that not strike you as odd? It strikes me as very odd. Why would that be? Well, because Melchizedek, I believe, is what we call a type of Jesus. He is one of those men who appear in the Old Testament to bear characteristics that will only reach their fulfillment in Jesus. So while I believe that Melchizedek was in all probability just a man, we are not told about his genealogy. We are not told about his parentage. Now, what have we already said about a Levitical priest? If you meet a Levitical priest, what's the first thing you want to know about him? to be happy that he's kosher, that he's genuine, that he's the real deal. Well, you want to know who his father was and who his grandfather was and who his great-great-grandfather and all the way back to Aaron, don't you? Because if he doesn't have that descendancy back to Aaron and Levi, then he can't be priest, can he? But here is Melchizedek, appears out of nowhere and says, I'm the priest of the Most High God. On whose authority? On his own authority. With what genealogy? Don't need one. With what parentage? Not even mentioned. Not even mentioned. Why? Because he is a priest of a different order, of a different kind. And the phrase that is used here in Hebrews 7 is that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron. And I believe that if Melchizedek was in fact the pre-incarnate Christ, that phrase would be changed, wouldn't it? If the Lord Christ is Melchizedek, then he's not after the order of Melchizedek, is he? It's a different phrase, it seems to me. So here we've got Melchizedek appearing in Genesis 14, this shadowy, mysterious figure. We know hardly anything about him. But what we do know about him is no genealogy, no background. He breaks the chain, doesn't he? He's not like the Levitical priests. In a book that is obsessed with genealogies, and we know that Genesis is certainly obsessed with genealogies, here we have one really important man and his genealogy isn't even mentioned. The point is that the authority for Melchizedek to be priest comes directly from God. He is priest of the Most High God, we are told. There is a direct link between the Most High God and Melchizedek. Is that not wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus? The man who has no beginning. Humanly, he had a beginning when he came into the world in Mary's womb. But spiritually and divinely, as the man who is God, he has no beginning. In the beginning, John says, was the Word. And the Word, Christ, was with God. And the Word, Christ, was God. He was in the beginning with God. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, Aaron had a beginning. And as we'll see in a moment, Aaron had an ending. Aaron had a genealogy. Aaron's authority came from his descendancy from Levi. Not so Jesus. Jesus' authority comes because he is the Son of God. He is born of God. He has come directly out of heaven and was planted by God in Mary's womb. He breaks the chain with humanity past. He is the head of a new human race. He is a priest without beginning. That makes him greater than any Levite. But thirdly, he is also a priest without ending. A priest without ending. Back to Hebrews 7, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. And he remains a priest continually. Look ahead to verse 15. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Verse 23, also there were many Levitical priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What happened to Aaron? He died. What happened to Aaron's sons? Nadab and Abihu? Well, they died prematurely because they offered strange fire. What happened to his other sons? Well, they died too. And their sons? Well, they died. And so on. Death, 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 death. And the death of these priests prevents them from continuing to exercise their ministry, doesn't it, of mediating between God and man. What about Jesus? not a problem for him, because he isn't in the order of Levi. He is in the order of Melchizedek, this shadowy figure who appears and then disappears. We know nothing about Melchizedek's death, do we? It's not recorded in Genesis. In that sense, he did not have end of life. Not in a literal sense, but in a metaphorical sense with Melchizedek. However, in a literal sense with Jesus. He died, and then he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven. And as a man now, he is seated in the heavens. And one day he will return in glory and splendor. He is a priest without ending. Without beginning and without ending. Isn't that phrase in verse 16 just wonderful? He has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. That was all Moses could do. It was a fleshly commandment. It was fleshly priests. They came, they went. They were so limited, as we'll see in a moment. They were so weak. They were sinful. They were frail. And in the end, they died. No, we haven't got a priesthood like that, says the author. But according to the power of an endless life. And you can almost feel the heartbeat in the verse, can't you? The power of Jesus beating through that verse. He has an endless life. Throughout the ages, mythologists have loved to write their myths about men who were immortal. Men who could not be killed. Well, here is Jesus. And he possesses the power of an endless life. What a priest. This priest says, I can bring you to God because I had no beginning and I will have no ending. But that brings us to the fourth way in which he is greater. He is a priest with direct access to God. A priest with direct access to God. What did Aaron have to do in order to gain access to God? Could Aaron go straight into the presence of God? Did he have the right to do that? Read about it in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Chapter after 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 chapter of what Aaron had to do to get into the presence of God. Once a year. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. For a few brief moments. With such fear and trembling. That around the hem of his garment there were bells and pomegranates. And the people would listen. To see if he was still alive. Some priest, says the writer to these Jewish Christians. I mean, the rituals he had to go through. The washings. And the washings of the washings of washings. And more washings. And then garments. And more garments. And special garments. And garments with writing on. And garments with jewels on. And then another garment. And then another garment. And then another garment. And then ceremonies. And then rituals. And then prayers. Then performances. Then sacrifices. Oh, but very carefully ordered sacrifices done in a very, very, very careful manner with exactly the right animal in exactly the right process. And you read about the wave offerings. I mean, those wave offerings in Leviticus really get me. I still don't understand what it's all about. When you take the entrails and you wave them here and you wave them there and there's smoke and there's incense. And whew, if it's bewildering for us reading it, how bewildering was it for them doing it? And Aaron had to do all of that to get a sneak peek once a year in the most holy place. And the writer to these Jewish Christians says, I think we've got something a bit better in Jesus. I think Jesus does a little better than that. Because Jesus is not according to the order of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. He is according to Melchizedek. And we've already seen with Melchizedek, haven't we, back in Genesis chapter 14, that he was the priest of the Most High and he blessed him right then and there. He said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek is the mediator between Abram and God, right then and there. He doesn't make any sacrifices. Doesn't need to. Didn't go through any rituals, doesn't need to. No special garments, doesn't need to. As far as we know, Melchizedek was a Gentile. I mean, even that blows the mind, doesn't it? Direct access to God. Do you know, in this sense, the Melchizedekian priesthood was more like Moses than Aaron. It's interesting when you read the accounts of Moses and Aaron, that Moses doesn't have to go through Aaron to get to God, does he? Have you noticed that? Moses speaks with God face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. And we say, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the priest? Where's the tabernacle? Apparently Moses doesn't need any of that. He has got direct contact with God. Why? Because Moses' communion with God is on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, the priest who would come. The Melchizedekian priest, not the Aaronic priest. Moses had a better way. We have a better way. We have Jesus. And he has direct access to God. What did Jesus say to his disciples in John 14? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't say, show us the Father. Just look at me. You've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is it. It doesn't get any better. Everything of God is in Jesus. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. Just take the hand of Jesus and you will be taking the hand of God. He has direct access to God. Look at this at the end of chapter 7 of Hebrews. He does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. That's the key. That's the key. The sacrifice has been made once for all. No more mass, no more elevation of the host. No more ritualization of the old covenant in a kind of a new covenant clothing. No more Aaronic type priests, aka kind of Catholic or Orthodox or whatever priest you want walking in with the garments and all of that. Away with all of that. For we have Jesus. We have direct access to God. Anywhere, anytime, any place. That's what our high priest does for us. Because we're in Jesus. And Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. And through his sacrifice, once for all sacrifice, there is perpetual access direct to God. Forget about direct line insurance. We've got direct line to God. But there's more. This priest has not only direct access to God, he has permanent access to God. Now, we've already mentioned, haven't we, the problem with poor old Aaron. Once a year, for a few moments, with fear and trembling, he enters in. Once a year? Once a year? Into the most holy place. Melchizedek, he had perpetual access. He was the priest of the Most High God. Jesus, being after the order of Melchizedek, has perpetual access to God. Never ending, never ceasing access to God. Do you know, it is not that you need to pick up the phone to speak with God. It is that the line is always open. You just have to open your mouth and God is there. God is always listening to the believer who is in Christ Jesus, because we have a priest who is ever living to make intercession for us. Look at verse 25. He always lives to make intercession for them. Look at verse 20 of chapter 6. The forerunner has entered for us into the most holy place. And he dwells there beyond the veil, forever and ever, ceaselessly, enthroned in the presence of the Father. I wonder, how do you envisage the intercession of Jesus for you? Do you envisage him going to the Father in his physical human being and asking audibly the Father for things for you? That's not how I envisage his intercession for us. I envisage the intercession of our priest. It is simply his presence before the Father. And all the Father has to see is the presence of his Son. And when he looks at his Son, he sees you and me. He sees the believer because we are in him. Isn't that what it says in Colossians? Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Already up there. We are already in the presence of the Father in Jesus Christ. And the Father sees the Son and the Father knows immediately and always, I must do what the Son desires. And what does the Son desire? The good of his people, the blessing of his people, because he's our priest. And he is permanently in the presence of God, permanently interceding for us, ceaselessly, endlessly securing the best for us. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, sorry, I'm just really struggling here to understand why you'd want to go back to Aaron. The once a year for a few moments? Compared with this? Which brings us to the last couple of things, which are ones that have been staring at us all along here. This priest is the priest of perfect righteousness. The priest of perfect righteousness. Aaron and his followers were sinners. They had to make sacrifice for their own sins before they could mediate on behalf of others. We read that in verse 27, didn't we? Not so the priest after the order of Melchizedek. The priest after the order of Melchizedek is holy, verse 26, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Jesus is utterly sinless. Jesus is the prototype. Jesus is what we're going to become. When he returns in all his glory, we will share his righteousness. Then we will understand what it means when it says that Jesus is King Melchizedek, King of righteousness. This righteousness was not purchased easily. Go back to chapter 5 of Hebrews. Chapter 5, we read from verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said of him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, and this is quoting from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. When Jesus came into this world as a human being, there were things that he did not know by experience, weren't there? Yes, he is the omniscient Son of God. But he did not know by experience what it meant to fight temptation, did he? He did not know by experience what it meant to face Satan face to face. Man to demon. He did not know that by experience. He did not know by experience what it was to be betrayed, to be forsaken, to be let down. He did not know by experience what it was to kneel in sweat drops of blood. He did not know by experience what it was to know alienation from the Father. He did not know by experience what it was to bear the sins of all of his people as the priest on the cross. All of that he was ignorant of when he was born into this world. But he learned it by experience. Of course, the eternal Son of God cannot learn anything in terms of understanding in the mind, for he is omniscient, but he can learn by experience, and he had to learn these things as a human being by experience. That is why the phrase in verse 9 there is having been perfected. The word perfected there means having finished the learning process, having gone through every test, having endured every trial, having conquered every temptation. As we're reminded at the end of Hebrews 4, then he could be our high priest. Do you know we have a high priest who possesses the perfection of righteousness. He is in the right with God in absolutely everything, in every human experience, in every human thought, in every human trial. He has been through it all and conquered. In every way that you and I stumble and fail, Jesus has won. And he is seated as Melchizedek in heaven, the King of righteousness. And as believers, we are in him. We have his righteousness. We are as in the right with God as he is. We have as much right to be in the presence of the Father as he does. We are as acceptable to the Father as he is, because he's our priest. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, my dear Christian friends, do you really want to swap Jesus for Aaron up there? Do you really want to do that? No, no, he says. Only Jesus is Melchizedek. Only Jesus is the priest of perfect righteousness, which brings us to our final point. He is the priest of perfect peace. King of righteousness, verse 2, but also King of Salem, meaning King of peace. Do you want to have peace with God? You won't get it through Aaron. You'll only get it through Jesus. And you might be inclined to say, well, I'm not really tempted to go back to Aaron. It's not of interest to me, but what is it you are tempted to forsake Jesus for? Just substitute whatever it is, whatever the idol is, that tempts you to forsake Jesus. Is it family? Is it a relationship? Is it pleasures? Is it comforts? Is it social conformity? Is it your own good deeds? Your self-worth? What is it? Do you really want to take Jesus off the throne up there before the Father and put that in its place? Yourself? Do you want to put yourself there? Will you be an effective priest? Do you want to put your family up there? Can your family mediate between you and God? Can your family bring you to God? Can the person you're in a relationship with, can he or she bring you to God? Can your pleasures bring you to God? Can your comforts bring you to God? Can your self-worth bring you to God? Can your good deeds bring you to God? You know the answer. There's only one priest of peace. It's Jesus. He has made peace with God. And in Jesus Christ we have peace, perfect peace. Brothers and sisters, what can we say when we are confronted with this priest? The priest who is king. The priest without beginning. The priest without ending. The priest with direct access to God. The priest with permanent access to God. The priest of perfect righteousness. The priest of perfect peace. What can we say to this? Well, what we can say is, let us consider the value of Jesus. Place him on the scales next to anything and everything else. Are you finding the scales doing this? They should. Consider his value, brothers and sisters, and remain faithful to him, forsaking all others. Consider his value. And then look at the sacrifices he calls you to make, and you will realize, with Hudson Taylor and all the godly men who have gone before, that these sacrifices, so-called, are no sacrifice at all. For all that we have in him is exceedingly greater than whatever cost we have to pay now. Consider his value and never leave him. Don't leave Jesus. Not for anyone. Not for anything. Cling to Jesus. Consider his value. And go tell the world. Tell them about Jesus. They might think you're crackers. They might think you're just off your rocker. They might think you've lost it. They might slam the door in your face. But tell them anyway. Because what you have to tell them is about the priest, who is far more valuable than any other. consider his value and trust him in everything and for everything. He is totally trustworthy. He is a worthy priest. Trust yourself to him. He's dealt with your sins. He's dealt with your condemnation. He's dealt with your heart. He's dealt with everything about you, past, present and future. Why won't you trust him? Consider his value and worship him with all your heart. Consider his value. And prove your willingness to do anything for him. Because he's worth it. Jesus, the priest king. Amen.